Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this evening we'll read from verse 7, where we ended last time, but we're going to come back to that. Verse 7 of chapter 4, down through verse 18, which is the end of chapter 4. And you'll remember a key phrase that is repeated twice in this chapter. And if you don't remember, that's okay. I'll remind you of it now as you're turning there. In verse 1, the first occasion, when it says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." We do not lose heart. And then in verse 16, the second half of chapter 4, which we'll be looking at this evening, Paul again says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." It's a major theme in this chapter. Paul is talking about not losing heart. And what does it mean to lose heart? What does it mean to lose heart? You can think about trials in your own life, and you know what it is to lose heart, to be discouraged, to be tempted to give up, to be overwhelmed. The older translations say, "We faint not." We faint not. It's to be traveling on a long journey, a pilgrimage, and certain circumstances come, and they might be different things for some of us, but when those trials come, the temptation is to give up, to quit the journey, to go back. And Paul says, do not lose heart. We faint not. So we'll look at that theme in more detail in the second half, from the second half of chapter 4 this evening, but first let's pray. Father, again, as we sit under your word, as we come to it, we confess the darkness that resides within our minds and hearts and spirits and souls. And we need you to come open up this word and give us understanding. We need the Spirit to shine a light. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you stand with me then again for the reading of God's word from verse 7 of chapter 4 down through verse 18, the word of Almighty God. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Paul repeats this idea here in this chapter, but also in a couple other contexts as well. And that's actually where I want to start this evening, is to look at a few other places where Paul says this and similar things. And Paul is even looking back to something Jesus said, so we'll look at that as well as really an introduction to this theme again this evening. We do not lose heart. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul told the Christians there, "As for you, brothers, never tire, never lose heart in doing what is right." In Galatians 6, he says, "Let us not become weary in doing good." That is, let us not lose heart in doing good, because we know that we will reap if we faint not. In Ephesians 3, he says to the church, I ask you not to be discouraged, not to lose heart because of my sufferings, which are for your glory. And then in the teachings of Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, Luke tells us that Jesus taught a particular parable. He taught a particular parable so that the disciples would learn to always pray and never lose heart. That's the challenge for you and I as we think about this. As one commentator said, the most daunting challenge for the believer is the challenge to keep going. The challenge to keep going. When times are hard, when encouragements are few, it can be very easy to give up the fight. And what is it that made Paul tempted to lose heart in ministry as an apostle? We talked about some of that last Sunday in the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 6, about the opposition that comes to the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. It's that general opposition of the world to the gospel that can be very disheartening, that could cause us to lose heart. The preaching of the gospel can be difficult and discouraging. And two things that he noted that made it hard, that would tempt somebody to lose heart in the ministry. And it was the darkness of men's hearts. And in addition, the opposition of the evil one, the god of this age. Remember how Paul calls him that, who seeks to confuse and bring darkness into men's hearts. And so the temptation in the face of that is to lose heart and to either quit or to change the message or to change the method. And Paul addresses both of those issues, all those issues. He didn't lose heart. He wasn't going to give up, and he wasn't going to change the message or the method. And why was Paul not losing heart? Why was he continuing? Because he understood that the God who created the world and brought light out of darkness can bring light into the darkness of men's hearts. Indeed, God had done that in Paul's heart. And so he was confident, not disheartened. Confident. And he's going to repeat that theme of the power of God's word in verses 13 to 15. But we especially want to look this evening at verses 7 to 12. That's kind of where we're going to focus in. Verses 7 to 12 this evening, where Paul is addressing the trials and persecutions and difficulties that he faced in particular in his ministry, troubles that he's facing in this life, personal opposition and persecution, things that would threaten people to lose heart, to despair, to discouragement, to abandon the path. He evaluates all of that, even what's going on in his own life, and tells us again why he doesn't lose heart. But in doing that, he is trying to have all of us embrace and understand the encouragement of Christ that is given to all of his people. And Paul here is reflecting, as I said, on Jesus' own words. These encouragements to not lose heart come from Jesus himself. In John chapter 14, Jesus, on the last night with the disciples in the upper room, he has some words for them, words of instruction and words of encouragement so that they won't lose heart, so that they won't give up. Jesus doesn't want you to lose heart, not just the Apostle Paul, but Jesus. And Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Jesus doesn't want you to lose heart, and he's given you the resources to not lose heart. And in John 14, 27, peace I leave you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Jesus doesn't want you to lose heart. And in chapter 16, verse 33, again, Jesus speaking to us of not having troubled hearts, in verse 33, I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. Don't lose heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus is telling us not to lose heart. And Paul is reflecting on that. And a little later on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, Paul is talking again about the weakness that he experiences. And makes this evaluation in verse 9 of chapter 12. He said, this is what Paul says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All that's introduction to what we want to see Paul telling us here in the second half of chapter 4. Christ and the Apostle Paul want us not to lose heart in the midst of difficulties. And so come back now to chapter 4 as we think about this. And overall, what Paul is telling us to do, as we saw in those other verses, is to look at the power of God revealed in us, in our weakness and in our suffering and in our trials. That is the point, to hopefully help us to not lose heart. And the first thing he tells us is where this power is seen in verse 7. Back to verse 7. We looked at it briefly last week, and he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels, clay jars, ordinary, common, everyday items, functional items. You know, there might be some decorative pottery that people can find, but that's not what this is. These are clay, earthen vessels, everyday functional items. They weren't expensive or decorative. They were used for storing liquids and grain, and if one fell and broke, you might be upset about losing the oil, but not the pot, not the earthen vessel. Nobody cared about the clay jars. You find those pottery shards everywhere where archaeological digs are done. And one commentator helps us understand the point of this by saying that the clay jar, the earthen vessel, would have been equivalent to our fast food container. That's the idea here. You know, they're floating around on the side of the road. Everybody's got them. Nobody thinks about them. They're ubiquitous, not valued, not noticed, very plain. And Paul uses this metaphor as a very appropriate picture for you and me, that we are very plain and frail. Nothing particularly dramatic or outstanding about us. As human beings, we are finite, we are weak, we are frail, but God places a treasure in that jar, that earthen vessel. And that treasure is nothing less than the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow. There's nothing about the earthen vessel, the clay jar, that's significant, but the treasure in it is priceless. This marvelous, amazing treasure. And the reason God puts that in such a plain container, such an ordinary vessel, is so that the treasure, the power that would be displayed, would be clear, would be evident that it comes from God and not from us. God doesn't want people to look at you or me and glorify you or me. He wants people to look at you and me and to see the glory of God in us and glorify Him. That is, after all, man's chief end. Oftentimes, though, what God has to do is to take those earthen vessels, those jars of clay in which He has placed this treasure, and He has to break those vessels, break those jars of clay, so that the treasure might be displayed. You think of the story of Gideon, his men going into battle, and they had the light, and they had the jars over the light, so it hid the light. And as they went into battle, they broke those jars, and you can imagine the big ruckus and noise that would make. And then suddenly there was all this light everywhere as those clay jars were broken. This may seem like the bad news. It may feel like the bad news if you're there. But sometimes God has to break earthen vessels to let out the glorious light so that the all-surpassing power of God will be seen to be from Him and not us. And so Paul talks about that breaking of the jars of clay in verses 8 and 9. These four paradoxes, if you will. And it's his autobiography, and we can think of particular events that fit in here. But at the same time, what he says here is the story of every Christian believer. It is the appropriate testimony or confession of the entire Christian church down through the ages. And he gives us four paradoxes that don't seem to make sense on one level, humanly speaking. But the contrast is very significant and dramatic, the pattern. I am this, but not that. And it's not just a casual statement, it's a strong contrast. I'm this, but by no means that. And Paul's going to declare the victory of God in his life. And that is the most certain thing in the context of weakness and frailty and trouble, the victory of God in our lives. And the first paradox is in verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed, but by no means crushed. That word for hard-pressed, maybe your translation says affliction, is a very rich descriptive word. Hard-pressed starts to get at it. It's like something that is being squeezed tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter until there's nothing left. Until it's crushed into oblivion. Nothing's going to be left. But Paul goes on to say, yet not crushed. Being crushed, but not crushed. Because it is the power of God that helps us, that enables us to bear up under the pressure, that squeezing, that affliction. It's God's power that keeps us from being destroyed. The second paradox is that we are perplexed, but not in despair. And there's an interesting play on words in the Greek, sort of a poetic device here. Different translations try to help us see that. One says, at a loss, but not a loss. Or despondent, but not in despair. Confused, but not confounded. Bewildered, but not befuddled. You see the idea there, trying to get at some of that alliteration. The reality is, in the trials and afflictions of life, though, we are sometimes perplexed. Maybe oftentimes perplexed. Confused. And I think of the psalmists when I hear this. You hear that over and over in the Psalms, don't you? Why, O Lord? Where are you, O Lord? Why? Why? And as believers, when our clay jars are broken, we are sometimes confused, perplexed. We don't understand. But he goes on to say, but by no means are we in despair. But not in despair. Perplexed, but not in despair. The third paradox is persecuted, but not forsaken. And Paul often, as you know in his story, was often hunted down, persecuted, abused, but never abandoned by God. Never forsaken. There are moments when he will say, no human being stood with him. He was forsaken and abandoned by every other person. But he was not alone. He was never forsaken by God. God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. And again, the Old Testament provides a very rich backdrop to these phrases. The psalmists over and over again say, how long will you abandon me? Or where are you? And God, though, makes his promise to the Messiah, to the Son, in Psalm 16, and says, I will not abandon him to the grave. And in justice, God the Father did not abandon Christ to the grave, but raised him from the dead. And so it is that God will never abandon you. He will not. He cannot. What assurance. You may be just an earthen vessel, but you are his earthen vessel with a great treasure inside. You belong to him. Christ can never abandon those for whom he has died. He has purchased you, paid in full. How could it ever be that your Savior would abandon you? It won't happen. And so that's why Paul can say, hunted down, persecuted, but never forsaken. Persecuted, but never forsaken. The fourth paradox is struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down being by a weapon or physically beaten down. And again, in Paul's life, we can think of occasions of that. We know that that literally happened on more than one occasion. He was taken outside the town of Lystra, remember, and stoned and left for dead. Struck down. And God raised him up. And then he goes back into town and fellowships with the brothers there before he went on his missionary journey. Struck down, but not destroyed. And in each of these paradoxes, Paul is trying to drive home the point that earthen vessels are often broken. Earthen vessels are broken. But when they are, that's when the power of God Almighty is seen. And it can never be that the breaking of the pot is the end of the story. It's just a manifestation of the glory of Almighty God in our lives. That's the principle that is at work in the breaking of these jars of clay, in these paradoxes. That's what he tells us in verses 10 and 11, that we always carry about in the body, in these earthen vessels, We always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that, so that, the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. It's that paradoxical principle that we die in order that we might live and display the life of Christ in us and through us. It parallels what happens to Jesus. He died and rose again. He died so that we might have life. And we bear in our bodies the death of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might have the life of Jesus Christ revealed in us as well. Part of the reason that God breaks us as earthen vessels is so that all trust in our clay jars is gone. Paul couldn't trust in that anymore. He did at one time. He was a Benjamite and circumcised and a Pharisee of Pharisees, and you know the list. He couldn't trust in that anymore. You can't trust in that anymore. And you are driven then to trust only, solely, completely in the one who died for you. Trust in God. Trust also in me, Jesus said. And that's really where we are when we come to this table this evening, isn't it? This identification with the death of Christ and the life of Christ is part of our suffering and calling as his disciples. We died and rose again in him. And Jesus Christ identifies with our sufferings. We share in that fellowship, that koinonia, the communion of his sufferings. Not in the redemptive sufferings, but the sufferings of Christ. And then he identifies with his bride. He shares that in our sufferings. Remember when Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus. And he says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" So that when you are going through that trial and you're perplexed and you're persecuted and you're hard-pressed, it's not you ultimately they're pursuing, but it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ is identifying with you in that travail, and you are joined in his sufferings so that you might also be joined in his life. And the surprise statement is really in verse 12, I think. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Now, that's kind of a strange twist, because according to how he's talking through this, perplexed but not despairing, hard-pressed but not crushed, all these things, we would have expected him to say, so death is at work in me and life is at work in me. But here Paul's bringing in another important principle of the gospel as it works its way out in our lives. And that is, as Jesus said, truly, if you will follow after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. As a believer, as a follower of Christ, you must die to self. But in dying to self and your own interests and your own agendas, you have life, his life, working out of you. Not only displaying life, but Paul's making the point here. He's saying communicating life to those around him. An instrument of God. As you die to self and let his life live through you, an instrument of God to bring life. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And I don't think we always appreciate that fact. We get focused in on our own suffering, which is understandable. We do that. We get focused on our own grief, our own needs, and our own loss, and our own agendas, our own disappointments, what we're having to give up. And when we do that, we're tempted to give it all up, tempted to lose heart, tempted to say, you know, woe is me. Part of what Paul is trying to communicate is that in affliction and in that dying to self, you become the instrument of peace and life to others around you. And so we have a great privilege, an incredible privilege, to be an instrument of the glory of God, to be an instrument of the life of Christ to those around us. Would we throw that away by being self-focused, self-centered, self-absorbed, by only looking at self. That's the religion of a culture, isn't it? And there's a word for it, there's a name for it, selfism. And it's taught all around us. Would we throw that away by being self-absorbed? And then the last part of this chapter, this is how Paul can view these things in this way, and we will come back to this next time. But for now, in verse 16 of chapter 4, as he's looking at the weakness of the flesh, the trials of life, the sacrifice that he must make, the denial of self, the life of Christ, all these paradoxes, he makes this evaluation. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we don't lose heart, even though we're broken earthen vessels, and we're wasting away, and we're dying to self. Yet we are being renewed in the inward man day by day. And he makes this comparison, our light and momentary afflictions. Now, after all that Paul has just said, is that what you would have called them? Light and momentary afflictions. Part of the problem, part of the struggle we have, is that the things in this life that we value, that we think are important, we look at them as so permanent, as so solid, as so real and satisfying and necessary, and we hold on to them. And they're not always bad things, but we can get them out of proper perspective. We put such priority on them that if we lose them, and even if we think we might lose them, it feels like the end of the world. To give you a trite kind of illustration, you know, our car breaks down. How am I going to get to work? And in 2 minutes, suddenly we're going to questioning the goodness of God and God's love. And it's just all out of balance. We get so distressed by these things. Paul's saying we need to have a biblical perspective on the trials of life, on all of them. These things, when viewed with a heavenly perspective, are, Paul says, light and momentary. That's a big thing for Paul to say. That's a big thing for the Apostle Paul to say that. He's just talked about, and he's including these things, being hard-pressed. This is in the context of being perplexed, hunted down, persecuted, hard-pressed but not crushed, which seemed to be pretty big to me. But if we can imagine the divine scale of afflictions, if you will, our affliction here, our trouble, our difficulty, our jobs, our health, all that when we focus on that seems so weighty, all of that begins to feel like a feather on the scale when on the other side we behold the glory, the massive, all-encompassing weight of glory. And glory has that very idea of weight, of substance, of the brilliance. All of these things are light, momentary. But we put so much importance on them. When we lose them, we become despairing and distraught. And Paul says, no, change your perspective. These momentary light afflictions are actually working in us, achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. There's no comparison to be made. But that's what we often do. We hold on to this stuff with both hands. No one, nothing can take this from us. And we miss out on the glory. And Paul is reminding us it's not worth even comparing. Let it go. Here is the weight of glory. Here is what God has in store for you. Let that be your desire. Let that be your goal. May your hope be not just in the hope of glory, but may your hope be in the one who has purchased the hope of glory for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the riches of God's grace are to be found. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Paul's trials, but especially his evaluation by your grace for us, his words to us here, so that we might understand that we are weak and frail earthen vessels. And we do experience the breaking of these jars of clay. Help us not to hold on to those things so intensely that we miss out on the treasures of your glory. May you, O Lord, help us to keep our eyes beyond the temporal and the momentary and the light things of this world, and to keep our eyes on the one who purchased for us the eternal weight of your glory that we will enjoy forever and forever. Help us to see you, O Lord, and to see you in our lives accomplishing your purposes for the glory of your wonderful and holy name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.